Very thankful for our choir this morning and all our music. And you ought to feel good by now. Our topic this morning is the judgment is a wedding? ? So seldom have we thought of it in that fashion. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 25. I want to read only verses 6 and 10. Matthew 25, verses 6 and 10. This is the parable of the 10 virgins, as you know, and the bridegroom. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." And as the foolish ones, it says, went to buy, the bridegroom came, in verse 10. They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. In the Advent movement in the summer of 1844, in the fall of that year, those who expected the Lord to come talked about it in these words, the coming of the bridegroom. They were not afraid of his coming. They were delighted for him to come. The bridegroom was coming, not a judge to them. And they talked about the judgment as the coming of the bridegroom. They're all put together. Great Controversy puts them together on page 426. It talks about Daniel 8:14, where it says, "Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." Then talks about Daniel 7:13, how the Son of Man came in the ancient of days, the judgment was set, and the books were opened. You know the text. Then she talks about Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 5, about the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, to his refiner, and so on and so forth. She said all of these texts are talking about the same event. And then she adds one more event to those three texts. On page 426 she says, "By the coming," this is also represented by the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage, described by Christ in the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25. These quotations here, these texts, Matthew 25, about the 10 virgins that come to the bridegroom, she puts in the same event with the coming of the Son of Man to judgment, with the cleansing of the sanctuary, 1844 and onward, where they're suddenly coming to the temple. She said these are all the same event described by different symbols and representations. So the judgment to them was the coming of the bridegroom to the wedding. And it wasn't near as distasteful as some people try to make it nowadays. So vastly different. She also applies, in page 427 of the Great Controversy, another parable about a wedding. It says, "At the appointed time, 1844, the bridegroom came not to the earth, as the people expected, but to the Ancient of Days in heaven, to the marriage, the reception of his kingdom." That's the same one, Matthew 25. One more, page 428. In the parable of Matthew 22, not Matthew 25, about the wedding feast, says the same figure of the marriage is introduced, and the investigated judgment is clearly represented as taking place before the marriage. It says, "Previous to the wedding, the king comes in to see the guests, to see if all are attired in the wedding garment." So she says the Matthew 25, the coming of the bridegroom, applies to the judgment. And Matthew 22 about the wedding feast and the investigation prior to it, that applies to the judgment as well. So these two parables about a wedding apply to the judgment, 1844 and onward, as Adventists understand. So Christ was coming to a wedding in 1844, not just a judgment. As we understand, near the close of probation, shortly before the coming of Jesus, when the examination is finished, the wedding will be consummated. Christ will receive his kingdom. And then shortly he'll come in clouds of glory. And Luke talks about this in Luke 12, verse 36. We better read that one. Luke 12, 36. "And ye yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding." For to be like unto men that wait for their Lord when he return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. When Jesus comes back the second time in clouds of glory, he's coming from the wedding. Luke 12:36 says that. When he went to judgment in 1844, he was going to a wedding. While he's there, there's an examination of the guests at the wedding, found in the parable of Matthew 22. And when he comes back the second time, he comes from the wedding. No matter which way you approach this, the judgment's a wedding, or very closely affiliated with it. Now, Seventh-day Adventists have not always mentioned about the judgment being a wedding. And too often our young people and others believe that the judgment's a terrible time. It just makes you cringe. We're going to be examined by someone with a microscope who's going to look over us to see if there's one little thing where we have failed. There is, too bad, out you go, in that terrible language of the Bible, you know, outer darkness, fire, gnashing of teeth, you know the phrases. and we expect them to love the judgment. You see, we've misrepresented this, as we have some other things. And it's time that we as Seventh-day Adventists go back and study the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy to find out if we've really been teaching the truth about some of these things. And I mean some very old people need to go back and restudy too, and I'm sorry. I don't mean to intimidate you. We need to. We have grossly misrepresented the judgment. Vastly different than Jesus taught it. Much different. And yet we say, people, why don't they believe it? Why don't they accept it? Why don't they love it? You can't expect them to like something like we have taught it. It's impossible. But the Lord presented it as a wedding, a marriage. Something very, very different with love involved, not just spying on each other. Now, if someone should ask you to come to a wedding and ask you to come in formal attire, and they would provide the formal dress, would that be too bad? Would that be too bad? They pay for it, provide it? You might not like those monkey suits, as some call them, but you might accept it. It wouldn't be the worst thing if you didn't have to pay for it. When the Lord asks us to appear in a wedding garment, it's not so terrible, is it? No different than somebody asking you to come to a wedding in special dress. Same thing. And so the Lord expects us to do this. Now I want you to look at this judgment through the perspective of a wedding, a marriage. Just back off and divest yourself of all preconceived opinions about the judgment and see if I can't give you a sweeter taste than you've had about it. Too many have had a sour flavor concerning it. In Matthew 22, verse 11 to 14, is found this terrible investigation of the man without a wedding garment. Matthew 22, verse 11 to 14. I'll not read it, but the king coming in, found there a man without a wedding garment. You know how he's put out and so forth. Why does he look at the wedding garment? Why does the king look at the wedding garment? What's he looking for? What's the reason behind this? We must really think about it. In Christ Object Lessons, page 309, says the garment was a gift from the king. I read this a couple weeks ago, but I want to reread it. By wearing it, the guests showed their respect for the giver of the feast. It's a matter of respect, you see. But one man was clothed in his common citizen dress. He had refused to make preparation required by the king. Refused to do that, you see. The garment provided for him a great cost he disdained to wear. Thus he insulted his Lord. The reason he looks for the wedding garment is to see the attitude of the people, the guests, toward the king. The important thing is not just the robe. The king provided that at great cost, if you understand what that means spiritually. Giving his own son to die on Calvary's cross. All these things that are meant when you look at it from a spiritual perspective. What do they think about the king? He invited them to the feast. He provides the robe. It's a special honor to come to a king's feast. It's a wedding feast for his son. He chooses you and asks you to come. Does all these things for you. What do you think about him? That's what he's really asking. What do you think about the king? And this investigation that takes place is strictly to find out our attitude toward the king. The king says, I liked you enough and loved you enough to invite you and provide for all your needs bountifully in the feast and even this robe. Do you like me? Do you respond normally? See? Our wearing of the robe or not wearing it will show our attitude toward the king. Now, too often we thought it's what we do that determines if we're saved in the judgment. That isn't what Jesus teaches. He teaches us, will we accept what he has done for us? Will we respond to his love? He's demonstrating his love. Do I love him in return? That's the question that's asked right here in examining the wedding robe. Now, the only ones who were left out were the ones who rejected the invitation, an action of love, or rejected the robe. All who accepted both went into the wedding and were saved. It was that simple. If they accepted the invitation and the robe, they were welcome. Were they not? That's what Jesus taught. Be careful how you doctor what he taught. Too many people are translating what he taught into language. It's a sinful language and not heavenly. Now, if they left this out, they rejected these two things, of course, then they didn't get in. If they accepted both, they did. Now, before you look at this robe any closer, I want you to look at this idea, this examination, from another perspective. Ephesians 5. The old Bible students know what Ephesians 5 speaks about, and some who are not so old know what it speaks about too. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. We're still talking about that robe and this idea of a judgment being a wedding. I'm not talking about the relationship of husbands and wives so much as Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, the robe that covers the church. Now notice here the emphasis. He gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that he might present it. Who is doing everything? He is. Christ is the doer here. Gives himself that he might do this and that he might do this. Correct? He is the doer. It doesn't say that they might do this and they might do that. It doesn't say that. That he might do this and he might do that. Christ. He's the one that's emphasized here. What he does for the church, not what the church does for him, is the theme of Ephesians 5. We must remember that. It has much to do with this wedding. Now here's an examination, an inspection of the bride. It's a unique thing here because he prepares the bride and he inspects the bride and then he's going to receive the bride. He's doing the whole thing. We don't often see that idea. It's confusing a little bit. But he's the one who does prepare. Notice it says that he prepares them by giving himself for the church in verse 25 of the last phrase. And then he's the sanctifier and cleanser, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing water by the word. And he gave the word, did he not? So the one who fixes up the human beings belonging to the church is Jesus. He's the one who sets apart for holy use and makes them holy. He's the one who washes them by his word. He's the one who gave himself for the church. Everything that's going on is what he does for us, not what we do for him, correct? It's exactly what the language is, what he's doing for you and me all the time. And when he finishes doing all this, he inspects the bride, the church, to see if it's presentable, see if it's fit to be his bride. And what's he going to do with the church? Present it to himself. Read verse 27. That he might present it to himself. Is that what it says? A glorious church, one of which he can be proud. You say, now this is very, very confusing. If he's the one who gives himself for it, he sanctifies, he cleanses it, does everything for it, the church does nothing, you know, and then he inspects it, presents it himself, where do we come in? You know, if he's doing all this, what do we do? And the answer is very simple. Accept it. And believe it. You say, that's too easy, is it? Wish we had a little demonstration here of a boy had a dirty face and his mother trying to clean his face. And as she takes the washcloth, you know, and soap and begins to scrub and scrub and scrub, what does he do? He yells. You know, it hurts. He might even kick. And some of them even bite. They do all kinds of things. It's very difficult to clean a boy's dirty face. Amen. Or his dirty hands. And he can't understand why a mother has to be so insane as to clean him up. He was just playing and having fun. That's how he got dirty. And that's what we say to the Lord, our Heavenly Father, isn't it? You know? What's so wrong with getting dirty? Well, he said the dirt will kill you, but the cleaning won't. The cleaning hurts. The dirt doesn't, but the dirt will kill you, won't it? I mean the dirt of life, the sin of life. It'll kill you. Permanently. But my cleaning won't kill you. But we swear up and down the cleaning hurts, you know. And sinners are just like boys with dirty hands and dirty faces. We just scream and kick and holler when he tries to clean us up. And we can't understand why we must be clean. That's the problem he has with the church. And he has that problem. It isn't our cleaning ourselves, you see. He's trying to clean us. It's our cooperation. It's our submission, our willingness to be cleansed. And our Father has just as much trouble getting us clean as you have with some of your boys, or girls even. Try to clean their fingernails and get them to brush their teeth, you know. Take care of their clothing, all in their rooms. Humans are like that spiritually, aren't we? We're slovenly spiritually. You know, we don't mind being a little dirty or very dirty. And we say, what's wrong with being dirty, just like a boy that, you know, acts that way? What's wrong with being dirty? And of course, later on, he'll find out what's wrong with being dirty. And someday we'll find out, too, but it might be too late then, you see. So the problem about fixing up the church for the wedding is cooperation from the church. Will we permit him to do this for us? Will we submit? He's the cleanser. He's the sanctifier. He's the doer. But he has an awful hard time getting cooperation, doesn't he? Doesn't he? We say, it doesn't have to be done. You can do it tomorrow or something like that. All the things that boys say, you know, or get very dirty sometimes. Now, the problem about all this is how does he get us ready for the wedding? What happens spiritually? I'm not just talking about cleansing the hands and the face, you know. I'm talking about cleansing the heart and the character, really getting us right. As you look back at this from the perspective of a wedding, you get vastly different ideas about the judgment that you ever had before. And I want to continue on now. In Ephesians chapter 5, and continuing on in verse 23, you'll find out that there's another thought added on how he does the job. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. The Bible speaks in Paul's writings about the church being the body. You can also use it individually. And Christ is the head. Here's where all the thinking part is, all the deciding part, all the judgment in the head. He's the head of the church. The church is the body. Now, the reason for this, he wants to control it. He wants to be the doer, the decider, the activator, the stimulator in these things. In Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul described this a little more fittingly. King James is very difficult language. I'll read it from a simple book, Good News Bible. It's written for people with limited education. I'm sure it applies to all of us when it comes to this text. Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. Instead, by speaking the truth in the spirit of love, we must grow up in every way to Christ. Must grow up to Christ in every way. Who is the head? Under his control, all the different parts of the body fit together. Under his control, all the different parts of the body fit together. And the whole body is held together by every joint with which it is provided. So when each separate part works as it should, the whole body grows and builds itself up through love. It's not force, it's through love. My mind loves that finger. Do you know that? If I smash that finger and it hurts, my mind tells me you better love that finger, and this one comes over to grab it in a hurry and comfort it. Wherever I get hurt, that mind loves the rest of my body. If you burn me or bite me or pinch me or stick me with a pin, I holler ouch and do something to comfort myself. So Christ loves the body, the church, and he comforts the body. Immediately. He is the one who manipulates the body, fits it together, and when he operates by love in the body, all the parts of the body function together effectively. They grow, they're built up according to his love. Love is the thing that brings this about. Therefore, when I make Christ the head, and I become the body, he's the manipulator, he's the king, he's the controller, and I just submit to this, I'm subject under the king, and all kings have subjects, by the way. When I'm subject under this, then he begins to work out his will in my life, correct? But he must become the head first. This is the idea. The king is the one who called the wedding feast, you see. I must make him uppermost. I must put him in charge. Now, in this little thing you can see, the marriage and the kingdom of grace, which we discussed here a few weeks ago, that it's the union of humanity and divinity. Christ dwelling in the heart, controlling the whole being, the whole person, the body. He becoming the head, you see. This is humanity and divinity combined. In this we gain victories. Too often he's off the throne. He's not given permission to control the head. The body goes its own way. And then the flesh does what it pleases, and we find ourselves in deep trouble all the time. So the main thing is to make him the controller, the king. Be subject unto him, make him the head, and all these things take place. Now let's look at that robe for a minute. Christ Object Lessons, page 310. Remember, it's provided by the king, a gift from him. Only the covering which Christ himself has provided can make us meet or fit to appear in God's presence. Only his covering can make us fit. This covering, the robe of his own righteousness, the robe of his own righteousness is the only thing that can cover you adequately. Christ will put upon every repenting, believing soul. He'll put upon every repenting, believing soul his robe of righteousness. Christ in his humanity, that's while a man walking on this earth, wrought out a perfect character. And this character he offers to impart to us. He wants to give it to you. He offers that. This is part of this proposal. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. There's nothing you can do that's not defiled by sin. she says. And then on the next page, 312, by his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. He's made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. No exceptions. It doesn't matter where you grew up, what your education is, nothing else. Every human being is possible to obey. Why? By his obedience, which he offers to give to us as a gift. Now I want to answer some difficult questions about this. How does his righteousness become mine? How? How do I do as he did? That's what she says will happen to us, and the Bible teaches that too. It's accomplished by entering into this marriage relationship. I'm talking about an ideal marriage relationship, by the way. This relationship with Christ, which we studied a few weeks ago. In Hosea 2:19, he said, I have betrothed thee unto me in righteousness. I have engaged to you. Will you be engaged to me? I'm proposing to you. Will you accept my proposal to become one? Christ and you living together in the same person. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Great Controversy described it so nicely in page 381. In the Bible, the sacred and enduring character of the relation that exists between Christ and his church is represented by the union of marriage, our relationship to him, you see. The Lord has joined his people to himself by a solemn covenant. That's the new covenant. He promising to be their God, and they pledging themselves to be his and his alone. Just like a marriage, the marriage vows. He promising to be their God, and they pledging themselves to be his and his alone. No one else's, his and his alone. He said, I am proposing to you that you and I get together, that we become one, perfectly united in love. It's my choice to have you. I have chosen you. I have selected you. I have wooed you. I desire you. I want you. I propose to you. Will you accept me? Will you love me because I first loved you? This is what I want to do, he said. Will you acknowledge this? Now, if you acknowledge this, then you do those things that we say in the marriage vows. You love, honor. What's the other one? Obey, cherish. All these things. Why? Because you love that person. There's no other reason for it. If you do it for any other reason, it's just so irksome, you know, you can just scream. Isn't that right? You'll end up in the psych ward someplace. And that's why some are there. But when you do it because you love this person, because it's a delightful submission, I delight to do thy law, so then my heart, then glorious things take place. So the Lord talks about this marriage, this wedding, this getting together of humanity and divinity, you see. He tells you about a certain result of this in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 24. And it's hated by some people because it's misused. And I'm not against women's liberty, so don't get angry at me now. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Submit yourselves as unto the Lord. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let wives be their own husbands in everything. Subject. This is not coercion. This is not legislated. This is not demanded, says in the Spirit of Prophecy in Adventist Home. When you discover how much this person loves you, that they will never ask you to do anything that violates your conscience, that they'll love, honor, cherish, protect, and so on and so forth, all these things, by submission you can't lose a thing. Not a thing. You gain everything, not lose anything. Some have never found that to be true, but it is true. So the Lord asks us to be subject unto him, to submit to him. Only if you love him. If you love me, keep my commandments, you see. But not unless you do. So it's only in this arrangement of a wedding where love is the driving force, nothing else. Then something tremendous happens, and it's found in Christ's Object Lessons, page 312. When we submit ourselves to Christ, there's that idea. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart, meaning mind, is united with his heart. My heart is united with his heart. It says the will, mine, is merged with his will. The heart with his heart, the will with his will. The mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to him. It says we live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. When the king comes in and to see if you have on the wedding garment, what does it mean? When we submit ourselves to Christ in this love relationship, this union of marriage, the heart is united with his heart, the will is merged in his will, the mind becomes one with his mind, the thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. That's what it means to be clothed as robe. Now, this literally happens when you love somebody enough. We talk about the first love sometimes, and when this takes place. But just take two lovers. When that fellow really likes that girl, he might be working at a job, but his thoughts are a long ways off. He might be living 1,000 miles away, but his thoughts are back where she is. When he lies down to go sleep at night, what does he think about? What does he dream about? When he wakens the next morning, what does he think about? As he sits down to eat, what does he think about? And of whom does he love to think? He can just go on and on. Literally, his mind is occupied. What is his will or choice? That he be with her, right? And likewise, she wants to be with him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Literally, you can actually consume and captivate the whole mind of a person when you love them enough. Until their entire lives revolve around that one person. When we submit to Christ, a willing, happy submission, our hearts become one, our wills, our minds, our thoughts, all of him. If you think his thoughts, what would you be thinking about? Righteousness. If you have his heart, what would you be doing? Righteousness. If you have his will, what would you be choosing? Righteousness. Right? You cannot avoid it. His whole life was a righteous one. You must let Christ's love so consume you in your response to it, you know, that everything you do and say revolves around him. Take a person in their first love. Isn't it like that? You find them at a ball game, and they're not talking about a ball game. They're not even watching. They're talking about Jesus. Isn't that right? You find them in school, and they're not thinking about school. They're thinking about Jesus. You get them to a social, they're not worried about socials. They're worried about Jesus. They're talking about him. Wherever you find them, whatever they're doing, they're talking about Jesus. Why? He's just captivated the whole heart. When we submit ourselves to him in this relationship of love, literally, he just permeates every brain cell. And that brain controls this body. What does the body do? Whatever the brain says to do, right? It becomes the head, as Paul talks about in Ephesians. Friends, it's what Jesus does in Ephesians 5. The sanctifier, the cleanser. He presents it to himself. He gives himself for it, giving his love, you see. The whole thing operates by love. There is no force but love. And love is a tremendous power, changing the heart very, very quickly. So in the judgment, the Lord is concerned about one thing, that robe that he has provided that identifies us with him. He's simply trying to find out, do you love the king? Have you given your heart to him by love? Does your whole life revolve around him? Do you belong to him? You see, the robe tells the difference. It's that simple. How long has it been since you taught the judgment this way? You can go through Adventist Bible studies by the dozens and you can't find this hardly. Friends, we've done something wrong. Something terrible to people. We've robbed them of the glories of the judgment when it's presented as a wedding. Until it's a fearsome thing, you know? Driving some to extraction, they almost hate the Lord. Some do say they hate the Lord. They hate the church. Because it's not been presented as the way Jesus himself did. And the only way they're left out is if they refuse the invitation. They refuse the robe. They refuse what the Lord wants to do for them. It must be their rejection, you see, over and over again. Their refusal to cooperate and submit. It's not what they do for him. It's what he does for them. And all he requires are submission and cooperation. But we eternally keep thinking, you know, it's what we do for him. And if we haven't measured up, we say, I better get with it. You know, work harder and pray longer and so on and so forth. So I'll be ready. No, you must accept and believe more and love more. Amen. That's where it's at. You must love him because he first loved you. This makes the judgment much different. Now I must answer one thing before we close, and that is that we're judged by the law. And someone said, I knew you're going to get around to this after a while. After all this sweetness, now you're going to put the bitterness in there and give us a good barb of some kind to take home for lunch. Just wait a few minutes, will you? You see, righteousness is obedience to the law. That robe that's offered to us is the Lord's righteousness. And righteousness is obedience to the law. It's right doing, Christ's object lesson says. And this is how he judges us. Now, when you begin to look at the law, you must look at it through the eyes of Jesus and the parables of Jesus, and not what you think. Because humans perennially pervert what the Bible says too easily. Christ talked to the Pharisees very frequently about the spirit of the law. And Paul talked about the Jews keeping the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law. And Adventists are very much like the Jews when it comes to the law. So often we can look at it, you know, what I must do in order to follow the law, the letter of it. But that totally misses the spirit of the law. What is the spirit of the law? As Jesus talked over there to that lawyer whom they had sent to trap him, actually, in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 28, he asked Jesus, what must I do to be saved, to have eternal life, actually is what he said. And Christ said, what saith the law? And so the man said to Jesus, the lawyer now, to love God supremely and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to that man, you've answered correctly. What should I do? What should I obey? What is right doing? He said, keep the law. What law? The law that says love God supremely and your neighbor as yourself. That law. Jesus said, you've answered correctly. This do and you will live, he said to that man. This will get you through the judgment. Now, what's doing? Doing is loving. That's what the man said, and Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this. Love God supremely, and love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll have eternal life. Do this. That's what the Lord himself said. Now, don't leave out this wedding business, will you? Because we're still in the love affair. The law is a law of love. It always has been. It's only human beings who've tried to change it into something else. It always has been supreme love for God and love for our neighbors ourselves. And this lawyer got a little mixed up by Jesus' answers, this do thou shall live. So they began to discuss what was right doing, an example of it, under the theme of who is my neighbor. He talked about the Good Samaritan. You know that story very well, following on there in Luke chapter 10. He talked about two law keepers, high professors of the law, who came by and saw this man in his great need, wounded, robbed, lying there, dying. They would not touch him, the law keepers. The good law keepers wouldn't touch him. They didn't know whether he was a Jew or not, first of all. That bothered them. And so along came a man whom the Jews called dogs, a Samaritan. He was a good dog, the Bible says. Doesn't it? The good Samaritan was a good dog. Not fit to be a human, the lawkeeper said. He wasn't a lawkeeper. He was a Gentile, an unbeliever, a heathen, is what it meant to the Jews. And he took one look at this man, that's all he needed. Out of a heart filled with love, he not only ministered to his needs at that time, but even took him to a hotel and provided for his future needs, did he not? And he paid the bill in advance. He said, when I come back, if there's anything more to pay, I'll pay that too. You know, any more bills, I'll take care of in the future. I'll take care of all he has now and all the future ones too. Then he turned to the lawyer and he said, now, which one was really a neighbor? And he wouldn't even dare mention the nationality of the Samaritan. That would defile his tongue and his mouth. This man who had to be so clean, so he'd be ready for the wedding, you know. And he said, the one who did good for him, he was the one whose neighbor, you see. And then Jesus said to him, go thou and do likewise. Do the same as he did. Which category do you find yourself in this morning? The good Samaritan or the good law keepers? The ones with the letter of the law but no spirit of love? Or the ones branded as not even law keepers but filled with the spirit of Christ? Which category are you in? Which one will Jesus say has the robe of righteousness on? Which one will inherit eternal life, which is tied up with the wedding, receiving of his kingdom? Which one? Jesus said, this do, thou shalt live. The doing of the commandments is to love God supremely and your neighbor as yourself. In order to love that neighbor, you must demonstrate it in acts of mercy. There's a quotation about that in Desire of Ages, page 505. When the children of God manifest mercy, kindness, and love toward all men, they are witnessing to the character of the statutes of heaven. Statutes of heaven is the law of God, is it not? When the children of God manifest mercy, kindness, and love toward all men, they are witnessing to the character of the statutes of heaven. Whoever fails to manifest this love is breaking the law which he professes to revere. Breaking that law. For the spirit manifest toward our brethren declares what is our spirit toward God. Then she quotes the text in 1 John 4:20. we say we love God and hate our brother, she said, that's not possible. Too long have we looked at the judgment as merely the examination to see how sinful you are or how sinless, to see what a good job you have done or what a poor job you've done. When really the Bible teaches, and Jesus taught and Paul taught, that is what Christ does for you and me that he's looking for. It's how much he loved us and all the preparation that he goes through in trying to get us ready. What he's looking for is our submission, our love and response, our cooperation, our willingness, our acceptance, our belief in his goodness. That's what he's looking for. Friends, for years we've distorted the judgment. And we've actually made ourselves cringe and be afraid of it. Or else we lie to ourselves and think that we're ready when we're not. There's one more thing I need to cover. These actions must be the actions of Christ. In that parable about the two debtors over there in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 34, we're judged by our works, the Bible says in Revelation 22, 12. Remember the man came to the king, and don't forget the king in the wedding who invites us to the feast. The man came to the king and had a tremendous debt. 10,000 talents, the commentary says $6 million when it was written. And the king forgave him for the whole debt. Unmerited favor, grace. Something the man did not deserve. The man went out of there and he found one of his creditors who owed him 100 pence, which is $17 a few years ago. And the man who received $6 million worth of grace could not find $17 worth for one of his fellow men. The Bible tells you what happened to him because he had no grace. Do you understand what I'm saying? This king who invites you to the wedding has showed grace through all these years. He asked you to join the kingdom of grace, to be married to him. He loves you with an everlasting love. He said, how can I let you go? He woos you. He comes to win you. He desires you. He chooses you. He proposes to you. He said, will you be united to me and make me the husband of your life, the head? Will you submit to me in willing love and gladness, and delight in your heart because I love you so much, you know you can trust me? Will you let me be the head of the body and tell you what to do? If you will, he said, your whole heart will be changed like, become like mine. Your mind, your thoughts, all engrossed of me. If you'll just respond, if you'll just accept, if you'll just believe, if you'll just submit and give your whole heart to me, he said, then you'll have the heart that I have and the mind and the thoughts. When the king comes in, he'll take a look at you and he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. And all you do is accept and cooperate. For all the works are of Jesus. Are they not? But he'll say to you, well done for cooperating. And because you did not reject the invitation or the robe, he'll say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Friends, do you love Jesus? Do you really love Jesus? Law-keeping is loving Jesus, is it not? What about those neighbors and friends? San Bernardino is filled with people who know nothing about the love of Christ for sinners. And they haven't seen it in a long, long time. That's why people are so critical of the church. So little love, so little grace. Los Angeles is waiting for Adventists to move in by the thousands and show them the love of Christ and taking care of the needs of humanity by love serving one another. Every metropolitan area in the United States is waiting for us. Are they not? And we're talking about running away and moving to the country. It means we don't care. We don't care. Let them burn, Lord. I'm so glad I'm safe. And we profess to have on the robe. Friends, Jesus is coming so soon. For a long time now, he's been looking for the robe on people. For a long time, he's been offering it. And he's been wooing us with his love. Do you love Jesus? Do you belong to him? May he have your whole heart, every thought, your will, all your choices. Will you let him control you? If you will, everything you will demonstrate that the robe is on you. And the Father will gladly welcome you to the wedding. And what a tremendous experience you will have this morning as he knocks at your heart and asks you to love him because he loves you. Won't you tell him you'll give him your heart? As I sing the closing song, please do that.